Today I'll be preaching from Acts chapter 2. I'll especially have in mind the end of this passage from verses 36 through 39, but I'd like to read from the beginning of the chapter so that you can hear the message that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. Listen to God's word. The day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.' Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Today we celebrated the sacrament of baptism for Brooks and Danny's son, Link. That sacrament is so full of meaning that I wanted to pause today and to thank God for the grace that he gives to us in the sacrament. It has several different aspects of meaning, and there are several verses that could be turned to, and I'll be drawing from several different texts. But today, I want to approach this and to think especially about the aspect of the promise of baptism that is a promise for you and for your children. That means that I won't be able to delve into all of the different meanings of baptism, but I want to emphasize really the grace of God that has in mind that he delights to deal with families. By way of outline, if you want to follow along, the main idea is that this promise of baptism is for you and your children. Now look at three different things. I'll look at the promise, the Old Testament context, and then baptism itself and how that fulfills those things. We'll start with the promise. Peter spoke this way. He spoke of a promise. But it's not the only place that the idea of promise comes in. I want to back up even further than Peter's sermon and to go back into the work of Jesus Christ himself. So I'll need to back up to the Passover and Jesus' crucifixion. Many Jews had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover. That included Jesus and his disciples. You can read about this in John chapter 14 and following. And there you'll find that Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room to celebrate the Passover, the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. And it's in that context that he also institutes the other sacrament that we observe, the sacrament of communion, where there is the breaking of bread and the giving of a cup that represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And he was warning the disciples that his time to go to the cross had come. He was going to leave them. But if he left them, he told them that he would send his comforter, his Holy Spirit, that would be a helper to them. As you read through the account, you'll find that they went from that celebration of the Lord's Supper, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus would pray earnestly about the agony that he would face. And it's in the Garden of Gethsemane that Judas betrayed him into the hands of the Jewish leaders. They falsely accused him and condemned him to death on the cross. They did so out of wicked intent, but God meant it for our salvation. As Jesus hung on the cross, God shook heaven and earth, acknowledging the fact that this most important event was accomplishing salvation. Because through his death, Jesus paid the penalty that you and I deserve. He died in our place. But then after 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to his disciples and to many others and proved that he was indeed physically raised from the dead. Then he ascended into heaven to serve as our great prophet, priest, and king. But before he ascended, he gave these instructions to his disciples. He told them to wait in Jerusalem. And in Acts 4, it says this. He told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Fast forward to the day of Pentecost. 50 days after the Passover, the Jews would gather again for the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Booths, as it's sometimes called. By tradition, the children of Israel had come to Mount Sinai 50 days after they left Egypt. They came to Sinai, and as we learned in Hebrews, God met with them there. He declared His covenant promises, and he gave them his law. And as he spoke, the earth trembled. Well, once more, in Peter's day, God spoke again, but this time he spoke through his Holy Spirit, which filled the disciples. As demonstration of his presence, the Holy Spirit was known by the sound of a rushing wind, by the appearance of what looked like flames on the heads of the disciples, and the fact that they spoke in languages that they did not know. In fact, all of the Jews who were present there in Jerusalem from around the Mediterranean who spoke different languages heard the gospel in their own native tongue. They were asking how this could be. And so representing the disciples, Peter stood up and preached to them. He told them that they were witnessing the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament. In Joel, God had promised to pour out his Holy Spirit, and that outpouring would be a sign that salvation had come. If you read that quote from Joel, he says the signs that would accompany the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the conclusion of it is this, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then Peter goes on to prove how this promise was fulfilled. The promise of salvation was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus, whom he names the Christ, or the Messiah, to use that Old Testament term. This Jesus that they had seen and heard, this Jesus was the Messiah that was promised all throughout the Old Testament. David spoke of him who would die, but then would rise again from the dead, and that resurrection would prove that he was the Christ. By his resurrection, the Father testified that Jesus' work was accepted, and he is now exalted to the right hand of God. And as Peter says, he has received from the Father once more the promise. The promise of the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. He concludes by saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And as they heard these words, the Jews that were gathered together says they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin, especially of their rejection of Jesus Christ that led to his crucifixion. They were convicted of that, and they cried out, what can we do? To this, Peter answers, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. God had provided salvation, a gift received by faith and repentance. He had promised a gift that was signified to them by the sacrament of baptism, and the context of Peter's sermon, and the context of Jesus' death and resurrection, makes it clear that God had made a promise of the remission of sins, a promise of the Holy Spirit, a promise that is for you and for your children. That context will help you to understand the power of the sermon that Peter preaches, and will help you to also understand the meaning of that sacrament of baptism. Think of the conviction of sin that these men were under, the men and women were under as they heard these words. The promised Christ that they were longing for had been condemned by their own wicked hands. All throughout the Old Testament, they were longing for this. And now, by God's power, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was proved to them that Jesus is the Christ. And they had rebelled against Him. They had chanted, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" That same crowd gathers together now and hears in convicting words what they had done. So they ask, what must be done? Peter calls them to faith and to repentance. Faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. Repentance of their sins. There's more context, though, that must be called into account as well. Because Peter's words rest in this great flow of biblical history. They have an important Old Testament context as well. I want to draw your attention to three points of continuity with the Old Testament that Peter's words call out. The first is the Messiah. Now, I've already made this connection from Peter's sermons. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection prove that He is the Messiah, that He is the one who was promised all throughout the Old Testament to be the Savior from sin. He is the anointed one that God sent to be our sacrifice and our Savior. If you want, you can make a study of the Old Testament and find Jesus on every page. In fact, my recent sermons on the book of Hebrews have made this point over and over again, that the Old Testament saints longed for Jesus. They longed for the Messiah. They longed for it and expressed it through all of the forms of worship and ritual that God had given to them, all prefiguring and representing the coming of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of that forgiveness of sins. So there's continuity between Old and New Testament in the person and work of Jesus Christ primarily. But secondly, there's continuity because of the Holy Spirit and the promise of His outpouring. Peter quoted from the Old Testament prophet Joel about the coming of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the only place that we can turn. Isaiah also foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read two verses from Isaiah, and I want you to notice about how the Lord foretells how there is this blessing that He would give, the blessing of His Holy Spirit. But notice as well that it is a promise that is connected to you and your children once more. It embraces the descendants of those who were hearing this. The first verse is Isaiah 44:3. "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." And then Isaiah 59:21. "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouths of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." The Lord was promising the outpouring of His Holy Spirit, a promise that is for you and for your children. The third point of continuity is the covenant of grace. The very language of promise and fulfillment that run through Peter's sermon comes from the covenants that God has made. In fact, you can see a very strong continuity between Peter's words and the covenant that God made with Abraham. Think back, and you can read in Genesis about this account. There you find that the Lord called Abraham to leave his home country, to follow it, to go to a land that He would show him. And the Lord graciously blessed Abraham. He used these words. He said to him, "I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be a God to you and to your children after you." Now, I hope those words ring with a familiar note in your ears, that they strike a harmonic with what Peter says. Peter says, the promise is for you and for your children, just as God had promised in the Old Testament. Now, to represent that promise, God gave Abraham a physical sign, the sign of circumcision given to adults and to children when they were born. With that sign, God represented several things: forgiveness of sins, the changing of a person's heart, the blessing of being part of the people of God, and a promise that extended to Abraham and to his children and his children's children. From Abraham, then, God's promise can be traced to you as well. The gospel is the same for Abraham and for you. The gospel teaches all of us of our need of a Savior, the need of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace is the same. Old Testament and New Testament saints are saved in the very same way, by faith in the Redeemer, Jesus. The benefits of the covenant are the same. The forgiveness of sins, the blessing of everlasting life that is the gift of Christ. So, what does this have to do with baptism? If the gospel is the same, if the covenant of grace is the same, if the benefits are the same, doesn't it stand to reason that there would be continuity between the signs of the covenant as well? Both the sign of circumcision and of baptism represent the same thing: cleansing from sin, the work of God to give a new heart, the act of joining the people of God. So strong is the connection between circumcision and baptism that the Apostle Paul equates them in his letter to the Colossians. In Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says this: "In Him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands." Let me pause there for a moment and say that this was a letter written to mainly Gentiles. That means they weren't actually physically circumcised. But he says, you were circumcised. Not with a physical circumcision, but a circumcision without hands. Going on, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Paul brings together those two sacramental signs: the old, bloody sign of circumcision fulfilled, and the new covenant sign of baptism that is fulfilled by the blood of Jesus Christ. It follows then that the sign of baptism should also embrace the children of believers, just as the old covenant sign was given to Abraham. And this is implied in Peter's words. This promise is for you and for your children. This promise is for you and for your children. So strong is the continuity between old and new that any change that happens is extraordinary. And if extraordinary, you'd expect the apostles to explain how that change takes place. For instance, the Old Testament sign was given to male only. But in the New Testament, it is shown very clearly that the sign is given to men and women, boys and girls, not just to men. The apostles, in the Old Testament, circumcision was given only to the Jews. But baptism to Jews and Gentiles as well. In fact, the book of Acts goes on to recount how the gospel spreads and goes to those who are outside of Jerusalem. And as the Holy Spirit moves and as the gospel advances, those people groups as well receive the sign of the Spirit and they receive baptism. If infants were excluded now, says one commentator, if infants were excluded now, it cannot be too strongly emphasized that this change implies a complete reversal of the earlier divinely instituted practice. A complete reversal. And we find no such reversal in the New Testament. We find quite the opposite. We find that the promise is for you and your children. The context and continuity lead us to conclude that the children of believers should also receive the sign of the covenant of grace. That the children of believers should also be baptized as a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace that is promised to you and your children after you. In this way, we find the same gracious God extending the same gracious promise. We find the same gentle shepherd giving us a sign of his faithfulness so that we might be encouraged by his promises, not only for ourselves, but for our children as well. And what a blessing it is for us to stand on those promises and to look to a God who is gracious towards us and to our children. The baptism of children does not anticipate or doesn't look for faith in our children at that time. It looks to the God who has promised, the God who has said, "I will be a God to you and to your children after you." And as we, a people of God, are gathered together here today, we have celebrated the sacrament of baptism for Link. But I also pray that you would remember your own baptism, that you would remember that God has acted to bring you a new heart, to bring you among the people of God, and to wash you from your sins. And pray for the children of the congregation, that in time that they too would come to confess their faith in Jesus. We can do so because of the promise of God, the promise that is to you and to your children. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess, along with those who heard Peter's sermon, that we too are guilty of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. It is for our sins that he went to the cross. And it's for our sins that he died. It's for our salvation that death occurred, that he is raised, and that Jesus has ascended on high. We're thankful, O God, that we can come to you through his mediation. And we can marvel that you would save sinners as you have done. So, O God, we pray that you would hear our prayers of repentance, that we would be strengthened in our faith by the sacrament of baptism today, that we would be renewed in our commitment to follow after you in newness of life. Oh God, I pray that as we have repented of our sins, that we would be reminded that you, oh God, have acted sovereignly to wash us from our sins and to give us that new heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close with a psalm that asks for God's blessing on the generations to come. We pray for our sons and daughters that they might be palace cornerstones, that they might be like plants who are grown sturdy in their youth and are fruitful, all because God is to be praised, because God is the one who is at work. We'll sing Psalm 144b. Please stand to sing.